We're talking about evangelism, and I suppose that it is honest to say that there are many folks who are engaged in witnessing these days, and yet occasionally, when you look at what these folks are doing, it is possible to note that they are witnessing to the wrong thing. I'd like to lie down on your psychological couch for a few minutes and tell you about some experiences that I've had during my growing up years. I remember that soon after I became a Christian in New York City, I attended a number of youth rallies. One evening after one of the meetings, one of the personal workers approached me, I suppose I should say attacked me, and out in the hall got me up against the wall and proceeded to ask me a series of questions. He asked me whether or not I was a Christian, and I told him that I was. He asked me how I knew I was a Christian, and I told him that I believe the Bible, and he asked me what in the Bible I believed, and I told him John 3:16. And he asked me how I knew that would save me, and I said, well, God said he would save me if I would trust him, and that settles it. And he said, how do you know that God can do what he said he would do? And right there he had me beat. I had, you know, 6 answers in a row, but the 7th one I quit, caved in, and I let him tell me. And the answer he gave me was that on the cross, just before he died, our Lord's last words were, it is finished. He said, that's how you know. That's the basis of your assurance. Well, I think that that verse meant a great deal to that man. But when you analyze what he was doing, he was simply witnessing to a religious vocabulary. What he wanted me to do was to use the right words, the proper phrase. And until he got that phrase, he really wasn't sure whether or not I was a genuine Christian. So some people spend a lot of time witnessing to a religious vocabulary. Still others, I think, witness to a religious experience. This can take a number of different forms. During my teenage years, I was introduced to a group that dealt with high school evangelism. And they had us do some rather unthinkable things, now that I think back on it. But they had us carry a red Bible to school. The logic was that all Bibles should be read. And the idea, too, was that you would have it on top of your books, and people would ask you what you had. And then, as soon as they asked, you had easy access to witness. Well, that wasn't bad. They had blotters with tricky sayings on it, and pencils, and... But the thing that was really tough was that they asked you to stand up on the bus on the way home, the city bus, crowded with people, and give a word of testimony. And I did. I must say, some of the heroics of my life are overwhelming, but I did. And usually the response of the people was not overwhelming. I do not think there was a revival on the bus system in New York as a result of my witness. But we would get together to lick our wounds, and the basic summation of what we had to say was, well, folks will see that we are different. What I think they saw was that we were queer, but that was supposed to bring them into the kingdom and that. At least there was a justification for what we did. More recently, the kind of thing that we sometimes get is somebody gets up to tell about their old life, and then they tell about their new life in Christ. The old life gets blacker as the story gets retold, and the new life seems to be free of all trouble. Now, I have no quarrel with that. I think that's a very great help to show that Christ makes a difference. But ultimately, what a person may end up doing is witnessing to his religious experience, to what he does do or what he didn't do, to the change in his life or his lifestyle, rather than to the essence of the gospel. So it is possible for us to witness to experience. Another kind of witness that I went through was a witness to a plan of salvation. Now, it comes in different shapes and forms depending on where you are and when you are. Sometimes it's the ABCs of the gospel. Sometimes it's 4 steps to salvation. It can take a number of variations, but as I learned it in my college years, was that you gave this plan of salvation to somebody, and you tried to get him to agree. And if he agreed, you got his name and you felt that he was a true convert, especially if you were the one who had talked him into agreeing. But ultimately, what you did was to get folks to assent to your theology. to agree with these statements in one way or another, but you always left, or I did, with the suspicion that I had them agreeing to the words, but there wasn't any real trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think it is important that you have a way to witness. I think a person who has a way of proceeding will probably do a better job than the person who just does it hit or miss. I think it's important that you can speak to other people about what Christ is doing in your life. And certainly it is right and good that you are able to base what you believe on the evidence of the New Testament. All of that is proper. But the difficulty is that sometimes in our zeal for witnessing, with all of the good that these things have, we end up witnessing to the wrong thing. Last time, when we were together, we talked about the crucial issue in evangelism that centered around the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We pointed out from John chapter 16 that there is only one person in the universe who is able to lead a man to Jesus Christ, and he is the Holy Spirit. We pointed out that it is his ministry to the world to convict the world. He acts as an advocate, as a lawyer, and he convicts the world with respect to sin and righteousness and judgment. And the word convict means to show the issue in a clear light, so that the man comes to see the wrongness of his own position and the rightness of the truth. So when the Spirit of God convicts a man, he shows that man the basic issues of the gospel with clarity. Now, the other thing we said was that when the Holy Spirit does that work, his best method is a man. Well, everyone who ever gets to heaven will be there because of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Everyone who gets to heaven will have a human thumbprint on it. There is the ministry of God and the ministry of the believer. And the Spirit of God works through the believer, uses the believer, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Which means, you see, that if you and I are going to be instruments in the Spirit's hand, we need to be working where he's working. We need to know the issues that he focuses on, so that our witness is in line with his witness. And John tells us in the last words of our Lord, beginning in John 16, verse 8, "And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict," or as the Revised has it, "convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, if that's all you had, you might come to some erroneous conclusions about what it means to convict the world about sin. You might conclude that the Spirit's ministry is to show an adulterer that adultery is wrong, or a drunkard that drink is wrong, that he works in order to make people feel guilty. But the issues involved are explained as he goes on in verse 9. He says he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the first issue he singles out for special mention is of sin, because they do not believe on me. That's the issue I'd like to talk with you about this evening. One of the major emphases of the Spirit's ministry is to convict men of sin, and then he explains what he means when he says, because they do not believe in me. Now, the stress in this passage is not that the Spirit of God convicts men of sin, period. It is not that he convicts men that the sin of unbelief is a sin, so that's involved. What he does is to convict the world of being sinful on the ground of the evidence that it has rejected Jesus Christ. That is, when the Spirit of God wants to show the enormity of sin, what he does is to focus on Jesus Christ and to demonstrate that when men do not believe on him, that shows the harshness and the hardness of the rebellion of the human heart. So one reason that the Spirit of God focuses on the sin of unbelief is that it is a symptomatic sin. It's the first major reason this is singled out. It is symptomatic of the depravity of man, symptomatic of the hardness of men's hearts. Now, you'll see this spelled out in John chapter 3, in a rather familiar passage. Beginning at verse 16, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, notice what he has said. God sent his Son into the world, not that the world might be judged, not that it might be condemned. That had already taken place. Man was sinful enough. But God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him, so that he who believes in Christ is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then verse 19. And this is the judgment. Now, the Greek word that is used here actually refers to the process of judgment. The Greek word krisis as opposed to the word krimai. M-A in the Greek has to do with the object. I-S has to do with the project, with the process. So he is saying, and this is the process of judgment. Jesus Christ did not come to judge the world, but men are judged by his coming. But notice the process. The process of the judgment is that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. So the process of judgment is this. God sent his Son to be a Savior. That was God's purpose in the incarnation, in the giving of Jesus Christ. But he sent his Son into the world of darkness as light. But one of the things that occurred is that some believed and were saved. But others saw the light and turned away from it. And in turning away from the light, they revealed what they were. That is, their judgment was made certain because they rejected the light that was given. The process of judgment is that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. I grew up in the slums of New York, and I can remember coming home late at night and turning on a light. And when you turn on a light, they were often vermin, roaches, that when the light was turned on would scurry to the darkness. Now the problem was not in the light. The problem was in the nature of the vermin. The light came, and because the roaches took to the darkness, they turned away from the light. In somewhat the same way, this is what John is saying about men who clearly understand who Jesus Christ is. That is, clearly seeing who he is and what he has done for them should bring them salvation. But if they clearly understand that issue and say no, they reveal the hardness of their heart. They reveal what they are by rejecting Jesus Christ. The point down beneath this is that one major reason that men refuse Christ is, or the major reason, is moral and not intellectual. That is, because their deeds are evil, they say no to Christ. He says, for they who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light. The word for evil means poor, mean, worthless, unfit to be examined. And people shrink from the light because of moral matters. Now, that follows because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit of God really shows a man who Christ is and what Christ did, and he sees that, the light is turned on. And then he says no. The reason must come from the man's conduct. It must come from his lifestyle that he refuses to have changed. I can remember speaking with a student in Arlington a while ago, and I went through the gospel with him and explained it to him as clearly as I could. After I was through, I asked him to explain the gospel back to me, and he did a remarkably good job. In fact, in his own words, he was able to focus in on the basic issues of salvation. And I said to him, look, you know the gospel, you know who Jesus Christ is. Right now, wouldn't you like to put your trust and confidence in it? And he said, no. And I said, well, tell me, I'm interested. Here you stand, knowing that you are a sinner. You've told me that. Knowing that Christ is a Savior, you told me that, and you say no. Why? And he said, well, to be truthful with you, I'm having a pretty good sex life. And I'm afraid that if I become a Christian, he's going to mess it all up. Now, I must say that that was a very honest admission. But many times, folks come face to face with Jesus Christ. John says it is a major reason, when they really see who he is, that they realize that coming to the light will expose what is base and worthless in their lives, and rather than go through that experience, they turn away from Christ. They like the way they are living so well that they do not want the light of Christ to shine upon them. On the other hand, he says in verse 21, but he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Just in passing, one of the things that ought to mark us out as believers is a willingness to be exposed to the light of God, a willingness to have our lives open with integrity before God's truth, so that we will expose ourselves to his revelation, to his truth, to his holiness. We will walk in the light. A Christian is a person who ought not be afraid to be examined. He wants this because he has a relationship to Christ who is life. And he wants that relationship to examine him and to cleanse him. But men refuse Christ, John says, and Christ says, because their deeds are evil. Again, speaking out of my background, it's interesting that when you grow up in an area that has a high crime rate, light has a rather peculiar effect. For folks who are doing nothing wrong, for folks who have an openness, when they see the light, they tend to move towards the light. There is safety there, protection there. But the people who are there to mug the traveler, the bystander, always skirt into the darkness. They avoid the light because of what they want to do. And in essence, that's the imagery of what John and Christ use here. That we show what we are down inside when we clearly see who Jesus Christ is and we say no to him. So that when the Spirit of God makes the claims of Christ clear and a man refuses to believe, that man condemns himself. That's the process of his judgment, because he saw Christ for what he was and said no. And that's the evidence of rebellion. That's the evidence of hatred. That's the evidence of hardness. That's the evidence of depravity. One reason, then, that the sin of unbelief is singled out for special mention is that it is symptomatic of every other sin. When I know who Christ is and I know what he has done, to refuse him says something about me and about my heart. A second major reason that the sin of unbelief is singled out is not only because it is the symptomatic sin, symptom of the rebellion of the heart, but also because it is the supremely important sin. It is the supreme sin. This, I take it, comes because the issue about Jesus Christ, believing or not believing on Him, is of supreme importance to God. Look at John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. Verse 35 of John 3 says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." Now, there, the issue of believing on Jesus Christ is connected directly with the Father's love for the Son, so that it is of supreme importance to God what you do with Jesus Christ. Now that God has given His Son, and now that He has given all authority to His Son, Christ becomes the major issue in the heart of God. In the light of who Christ is, and in the light of what Christ has done, He is of supreme importance to the Father. You see, in a way, it doesn't matter very much what you and I think about Jesus Christ. What matters supremely is what God the Father thinks about Jesus Christ. And God the Father says that He is satisfied with the death of Jesus Christ to meet all of the just demands of holiness against the sin. And He asks us to be satisfied with Him. Now, if God has sent His Son to provide our salvation, if this is God's great gift, to ignore that gift and to refuse it means that nothing else you can do matters to God. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that when my son, Tori, was a small boy, that a kidnapper came to our home and crept into his bedroom and took him out into the night. Let's say that he took him to the other side of town. Somehow, I was able to follow him across the city, and I come to this garret in which this kidnapper is holding my son. And I go up to this man, and I say to him, "I want my boy." The man says to me, "Now, look, Robinson, I understand you're interested in religious work, and I want you to know that I've decided from here on out I'm going to attend church every Sunday." I said to him, "I don't give a rap about your church attendance. I want my boy." He said, "Now, wait, let's back off of it. I realize I haven't been the best of men up till now. But I've been thinking that I'd like to change my life. I'd like to become a profitable citizen from here on out." I said to him, "That's all very fine and good. But you've got my son, and I want my boy. And until that kidnapper deals with my son, until he gives me back my boy, everything else," he says, "is not only irrelevant, it is insulting. To have that as the central issue between us and to ignore it is to do an injustice to what is of supreme importance to me. God gives His Son that men might be saved. He allows Him to die on the cross to take away men's sin. And for men to come and say, 'Now, I will offer you church membership, or good deeds, or I'll be good to granny, or I'll take in stray cats, or a thousand other things.' And to ignore the issue that is of supreme importance to the heart of God is not only to introduce that which is irrelevant, but to introduce that which is insulting. God's concern is about His Son. And the issue of the gospel deals with His Son. And men need to be concerned with that which concerns Him." So it is of supreme importance to God what you do with Jesus Christ. Because the Father loves the Son and has given all authority into His hand. It's also of supreme importance, not only to the Father, but it's also of supreme importance to the sinner. That is, if God has provided a substitute to deal with your sin on the cross of Calvary, then the only issue that is left is Jesus Christ. If His death is sufficient to save you, and it is there, then it is of supreme importance to you what you do with that death. You are lost, and I am lost, apart from Jesus Christ, because we are sinners. Sometimes you hear people saying, it's no longer a sin question, it's a son question. And that's good and it's bad, depending on what you mean by it. It is a sin question. We are lost because of our sins. We are lost whether we ever hear of Jesus Christ or not, because we have rebelled against what we knew to be right and true. None of us has lived up to our own standards. All of us has fallen short. So we are lost because we are sinners. But when a Savior is introduced, who is able to save us from our sins, then the issue no longer focuses on my sin, it focuses on Him. Let's suppose that you and I are crossing the Atlantic. And as we cross the Atlantic, somebody on board ship falls overboard, 800 miles from shore. The ship goes on through the darkness, and we are unaware that the man has fallen over until the next morning. When we land, we report the man's death. We say, a man fell overboard. He drowned. You say to me, why did he drown? I say, well, the ocean was 1,000 feet deep at that place. And he was almost 1,000 miles from shore. The depth of the ocean, the length of the swim, that's why he went down. And that's true. That's accurate. But let's suppose we are going across the Atlantic, same ship, same people, same fellow goes overboard, but this time we see him. And somebody on the ship, recognizing that he is going down, takes a life preserver and throws the life preserver to the man. And it's there, right next to him. He can reach out and grab it. But instead of taking that life preserver, he pushes it aside and he goes under. He said to me, how come he drowned? And I said, well, believe it or not, we threw him a preserver. And he refused to accept it. That's why he drowned. He refused the salvation. Now, he also drowned because it's still 1,000 feet deep and 1,000 miles from shore. But once a Savior appears on the scene, that becomes the crucial issue. Men are lost because they are sinners. That is ultimately why they will be separated from God. But once a Savior appears, then it no longer matters about a man's sin. It no longer matters how bad or evil he has been. That's irrelevant because a Savior has appeared. And now the issue is, what do you do with the Savior? So it becomes of supreme importance to a man that he respond to Jesus Christ. Unbelief becomes the supremely important sin. Because when a man refuses to believe on Christ, he pushes away the Savior, the only one able to save him from his sin. So for that reason, the Spirit of God focuses on the sin of unbelief. First of all, because it is symptomatic. When a man knows the issue about Christ and refuses him, it shows the hardness of his heart. Secondly, because it is of supreme importance. Of supreme importance to God, He loves the Son and has given all authority to Him. And of supreme importance to the sinner,
because it is Jesus Christ who makes the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. And that's the basic issue of belief and unbelief. Now this means, I take it, that when the Spirit of God ministers to men, one of the things he does is to bring them face to face with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He makes men consider Christ's claims, and he also makes men consider Christ's work. If you and I, then, are going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, we need to focus attention on the issue of believing on Jesus Christ. Men must do something with him. I'm afraid that one of our problems is that we know just enough of the Bible to spoil. We've heard the King James Version, or some other version, so often that the astounding claims of the New Testament never really break through. But Jesus Christ said things about himself that on the lips of any other man would be stupid and absurd. For example, Marx and Lenin and those who followed them have made astounding claims for communism. They claim that if every man would produce according to his ability, then every man would be able to share according to his need. But never once did these men say, "I am the bread of life. He who believes in me will never hunger, and he who comes to me will never thirst." But Jesus said that. Adolf Hitler, the madman from Munich, made astounding claims for the German people. He claimed that they were a master race and that he could be their master. And yet never once did Adolf Hitler stand before the people of his day and say, "I am the way to God. I am the truth. I am the light. No man comes to God the Father but by me." But Jesus said that, and he said more. He said that he himself would be the judge of all men. That every evil thought that we have ever thought, every evil deed we've ever committed, one day we'd be responsible to him. In fact, he went beyond that. He said that a man's eternal destiny was decided not by what kind of life he'd lived, or what kind of church he went to, but a man's eternal destiny was decided solely and completely on what that man did with him. Listen to what he said. "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life, and he that does not believe on me shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Jesus said that he could forgive sins. He said that he could give men eternal life. He said that he could give men heaven forevermore. Now those are astounding claims. Sometimes people talk about comparative religion. If you want to look at the fringe benefits of religion, they all seem pretty much the same. The difference is not out on the fringe, the difference is at the center. And Jesus Christ makes unique claims about himself. And a man has to do something with those claims. C.S. Lewis, the Don of Oxford, tells in his biography of the trip that he made from atheism to theism, ultimately to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he tells us that as he wrestled with Jesus Christ, as he read the historical documents, as he read these momentous claims, he was faced with one of three alternatives. One alternative was to decide that Jesus Christ lied. When he said that he could forgive sins, he lied through his teeth. When he said that he could give men the very life of God, that was deception. But Lewis said that he found that impossible to accept. For here was a man who had inspired truth in the lives of so many. Here was a man whose followers had as their basic ethic both love and truth. He seemed to, said it seemed to him inconceivable to believe that this man who had inspired all of this with his teaching was himself a liar and a deceiver. And he went on to point out that there have been very few people who have really looked at Jesus Christ who have come to that conclusion. The second conclusion that you can come to is that if he's not a liar, then he must be a lunatic. That is, he must be something like a man who thinks he's a poached egg. Because he claims to be God. He claims to forgive sins. He claims to be able to bring men into a relationship with the eternal God. He said that's a logical alternative. The difficulty was that he really could not find evidence for it. As he faced Jesus Christ in the gospel and looked at the way he faced Christ, he saw the way he went to death. It was certainly not the death of a man who looked like he was out of touch with reality. He looked at those who followed him. It was impossible, he said, to believe that they were men themselves guilty of insanity. And then he looked at stories of the Bible. He looked at the Sermon on the Mount. He said to him, it was inconceivable to him that a man who was demented could produce truth like that. Dr. Vernon Grounds has said in the same connection, if Jesus Christ is insane, then would to God all men were insane. But if he's not a liar or a lunatic, Lewis said, then he must be what he claimed to be. Very God of very God. That is, he must be God who is here visiting our planet to bring us into a relationship with God. You see, there are some things men like to say about Christ that are absolutely ruled out. People say of him, he is a good teacher. But that's just not looking at the evidence. At the core of his teaching are these claims about himself. And he is a miserable teacher if his teachings are based on untruth. People say he's a good man. That's even worse. Jesus Christ calls men to trust him completely. Jesus Christ calls men to give up father and mother, houses and lands, to make him first in their lives on the basis of who he is. And if he is a man as I am a man, if he is a man as you are a man, then Jesus Christ is anything but good. In fact, I say this fully understanding what I'm saying. If Jesus Christ is merely a man and nothing more than a man, he is a diabolical monster. He ranks among the most evil men in history because he calls men to give themselves to him completely. And no man has a right to do that on the basis of false claims. But if he is who he claimed to be, then you begin to understand the tremendous things Christians are trying to say to non-Christians. That God has been here. That God has visited our planet. That God walked the lanes of Palestine. That God was 6'2" with reddish hair and green eyes, or he was 5'9" with brown hair and blue eyes. We do not know, but God was here. That God visited this planet. And that by his death upon the cross, has satisfied all of the demands of God against the sin. And if that is true, no time you can invest, no energy you can expend, no thought, no investment of anything can compare with the investment that you will give to Jesus Christ. He is a supremely important person of his. And the point of the New Testament is that God calls men to believe on him. The major thing that God asks again and again is that you will believe on Jesus Christ. That is the single element of the gospel. When I see who he is, I believe on him. That raises the question, doesn't it? What does it mean to believe on Christ? And part of our problem is that our word believe leads us to semantic traps. For example, I say, I believe it's going to rain tomorrow. That means that there's a 60% chance of showers. Or I believe I'll go shopping tomorrow. That means I may or I may not. Or sometimes we say, I believe the creed, which may simply mean that I give an assent to it. it's more or less right. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that the term believe is a dynamic concept. Grammarians tell us that in the Gospel of John, for example, there are two words. There is the Greek word for believe, pisteuo, followed by a little preposition, eis, E-I-S. It's like our word in. Pisteuo eis. And it is used in a very special way by John. That is, when that construction is used, it means that the subject of the sentence moves on to the object. That is, there is a dynamic involvement. It is something that is not static, but moving. Even the word pisteuo, to believe, has this about it. Let me show it to you in at least one passage. Look at John chapter 2, verse 24. And we read in verse 24, that Jesus, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself, the King James Version says, unto them, because he knew all men, and needed no one to bear witness of man. Apparently, these men came to take him, to make him king, perhaps to kill him. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. That word in the Greek is the Greek word pisteuo, that is the word to believe. The very same word that you have in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, or on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or whosoever commits himself unto him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus would not turn himself over to their control, would not put himself into their hands. Whosoever puts himself into God's hands, whosoever believes in him, whosoever trusts in him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me see if I can illustrate. Dr. William Newell was a noted Bible teacher. He was holding some meetings in the city of Philadelphia. One day he was standing waiting for the elevator. He had been talking to the elevator boy about a relationship to Christ, and the elevator boy would keep saying, "Look, mister, I grew up in the church. I've always believed that." But somehow, Newell felt that the boy had never really come to faith. And so, he waited for the elevator one day, and when it opened, Newell said to the boy, "Tell me, son, does this elevator go down to the coffee shop?" He said, "Yes, sir, it does." Newell said, "Wonderful, take me there." The boy said, "All right, get on." He said, "No," he said, "that you say that you're going to the coffee shop, and you say that this elevator goes there, and I believe you. I accept that at its face value. That's where I want to go. Take me there." I said, "Okay, mister, get on." He said, "Well, there's obviously a misunderstanding. I suppose you've made 5,000 trips to that coffee shop. I'm sure that you're a capable man, and I have confidence in you, and that's where I want to go, and I know you're going there. Take me there." "But look, mister, if you want to go to the coffee shop, you've got to get on." And Newell stepped on to the elevator. Obviously, the elevator boy knew that something was going on, and in the middle of that little drama, he turned and said, "I see what you mean. If I'm going to become a Christian, I've got to get on. That is, it's not enough just to know about Christ. It's not enough merely to be moved emotionally. It's to put your confidence upon him as your only hope, as your only salvation." Let me give you a definition of belief that I got from the Anglican Bishop O'Brien that I have found very helpful. This is what he says. "He who knows what is meant by faith in a promise knows what is meant by faith in the gospel." He who knows what is meant by faith in a remedy. Knows what is meant by faith in the blood of the Redeemer. He who knows what is meant by faith in a physician, in a lawyer, in a friend, knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knows what is meant by faith in a remedy, knows what is meant by faith in the blood of the Redeemer. I am ill. I go to a physician and he writes out a prescription. One qualification for being a physician is you have a bad handwriting. Even worse, he writes in another language, so I can't understand it. So I take it to the drugstore. And the druggist looks at it, and instead of standing there like a man, he goes and disappears behind some red bottles, and finally comes back and says, here, take it. 3 times a day. I take that remedy home. And if I say I believe in that remedy, I do not set it up on the shelf and look at it. I do not admire it, even though I may be able to analyze its content. That is not believing. I believe in the remedy when I appropriate it for myself, when I take the remedy. So I believe in the blood of Jesus Christ when I recognize that he died for my sin. Or he who knows what is meant by faith in a physician knows what is meant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I am ill. And you come to me and say, Robinson, you're ill, but there's a physician here in town. His name is Jacob Smith. And he has studied at Johns Hopkins, and he has worked with your particular disease. He's 32 years of age, and he's a capable physician. Do you believe that? And I say, yes, I do. You say, marvelous, you're here. Now, those facts are important. But until I go to that physician, and if need be, lie on his operating table and allow him to operate, until I put myself into his hands, I'll die of the disease. I am accused of a crime. I don't know anything about the court. But I go to court and I have a lawyer with me. And I say to that lawyer, I rest my case in you. I trust you. And I say nothing. He stands before the bar of justice and argues my case. And I put my confidence in him. If you know what it is to put your confidence in a physician, your confidence in a lawyer, your confidence in a friend, you know what it is to put your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. Well, look at it another way. Here's a boy in the third story of a building. It's the middle of the night, and he is awakened by the smell of acrid smoke. He stumbles from the bed and goes to the door and opens it, and he is greeted by a wall of flame. He shuts the door against the flame and then staggers back through the darkness over to the window, and he looks out to the darkness below, and he can't see anything. But down below, there is a strong man, and that man looks up and says, son, jump! And the boy looks down and says, but mister, I can't see you. The man says,